Let's reread our text for this evening, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. What sort of a book is the Old Testament? This is a fundamental question of the Christian faith in all ages. In the early church, there was a heretic called Marcion who taught that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And there are raving liberals and theological nutcases and humanists who will try and pass the same drivel off as wisdom today. At the Reformation, the Anabaptists, including Servetus, taught that salvation in the Old Testament was temporal and earthy, not eternal, not heavenly. Calvin described their teaching as portraying Old Testament believers as, quote, a herd of swine, so that they were only interested in their bellies. Classic dispensationalism teaches that Old Testament believers were saved by faith in God and not by faith in the coming Messiah. They teach a Jewish dream of a future Jewish age with an earthly temple and a Messiah reigning physically in Jerusalem, that one day this will come in an era of a literal 1,000 years. And there are unbelievers today, especially if influenced by so-called higher critical scholarship, which says the Old Testament errors, fables, it's just a religious book like the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran, and it teaches very different things from the New Testament. Well, the Bible teaches that man's totally depraved and spiritually blind. There are many issues involved in all this. There's the content of the Old Testament. Does it speak of Christ and his salvation? Or, as is the unbelieving charge, are we reading into the Old Testament what really isn't there? There's the issue of the unity of the Bible. Our Old Testament and New Testament are bound together as one book. Is it really? Are Old Testament believers and New Testament believers one people of God or two? Just how did the New Testament writers, in their inspired writings, view the Old Testament? And how did the Old Testament writers view the Old Testament? What did the Old Testament writers make of their own writings? Did they even read their own writings? Did they understand their own writings? Did they read the other Old Testament writings? And did they understand them? These are the sort of issues that are dealt with in our text this evening. And I remind you of 1 Peter's provenance. This inspired epistle was written to believers in what is now North and West Turkey. Believers who are being severely persecuted, as are believers in North and West Turkey today. Peter writes to them to comfort and console them. And he ends up, in our text, talking about the nature of the Old Testament. This is going to help them in their struggles. He wants them to be absolutely convinced of the centrality of the Christian hope. They need hope in their difficulties, just as all believers need hope, especially in hard times. He wants them to be absolutely convinced of the glory that awaits them. And he tells them that even the Old Testament prophets inquired and searched diligently into these things. That even the holy angels desire to look into these things. So let us obey the injunction of verse 13 tonight and gird up the loins of our minds and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be given us. Let's look then tonight at the ministry of the prophets. The prophets here in our text, and therefore in our title, are the Old Testament prophets. The ministry of the prophets. Let's look in turn at their message, their searches, and their example. The message, the searches, and the example of the prophets in their ministry. So what did the Old Testament prophets write and preach about? And our text tells us they wrote and preached about Christ. Verse 11, in its second part, says, "The Spirit of Christ in the prophets testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Their message was that a great person is coming. If you had asked David, David would say, "A descendant of mine, a son of mine is coming, and he is my Lord." That's Psalm 110. Daniel would say, "The Son of Man is coming. I saw him in a vision, and he will be presented before God in heaven." Moses would say, "There's a prophet coming like me, of whom I wrote in Deuteronomy 18. Joshua would say, "The captain of the host," in Joshua 5, "he will come." Malachi refers to the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3. This one will be anointed by the Holy Spirit, Messiah, or Christ in the Greek. And this explains why, as we read the four gospel accounts, the people were looking for the coming one. That phrase is even used in the New Testament. "Are you the one who should come, or should we look for another?" The messianic expectation. The prophets declared that the coming one would suffer. Verse 11 says that the prophets testified beforehand of the sufferings, plural, of Christ. The sufferings of the coming one were built into the very first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman, in his crushing the head of Satan, his heel would be crushed. This morning's sermon on Psalm 22, we had 21 verses dealing with the sufferings of the coming one. Because when David put down his pen after writing that, he said to himself, that's not my experience. God's not telling me that I'm going to go through this. This is referring to my son, the one who's going to be the king descended from me. We sang Psalm 69, the suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah. Zechariah speaks of one who would be pierced, chapter 12, verse 10. Just as Psalm 22 said, they pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah 13, verse 7, refers to God taking his sword against the one who is his fellow. Daniel 9:26 says the Messiah would be cut off. In Isaiah 53 is especially clear that his sufferings were as a punishment for our sins, because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. And so the Apostle Paul, who understood the Old Testament, who had to argue with the Jews from the Old Testament, stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The prophets said, one is coming. He will suffer terribly for us. And they also spoke about his glories, because in the original, verse 11 not only refers to the sufferings, plural, of Christ, but it also refers to the glories that should follow. And you know about these from your own grasp of the Old Testament. I referred to Psalm 110 earlier. David's son is his Lord, who will sit at God's right hand until God makes all his enemies his footstools. That's glory. In Psalm 45, he rides gloriously in majesty, and he marries his bride. Daniel 7, the passage which speaks of him as the Son of Man, has him coming on the clouds into heaven to receive dominion over all the earth. You could read Isaiah 60. You could read many chapters in the Bible. We could go back to Psalm 22, which we looked at this morning, because after the first 21 verses on his sufferings, the last section deals with him being given a kingdom which embraces all the earth. The prophets not only said Christ is coming, not only said he will suffer and he will receive great glory, the prophets even tell us how Christ's sufferings and glories are going to be reconciled or related. Because you think to yourself, well, how can someone undergo such awful sufferings as the coming one is described in the Old Testament, and yet also experience such heavenly glories? How do you fit that together? Verse 11 explains that it's a temporal and chronological relationship. The Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophecies, in the Old Testament prophets, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's not that he's going to suffer and be glorious at the same time. It's not that he's going to be glorious and then he will suffer. The prophets prophesied sufferings and glory for the Messiah, and that the sufferings would precede the glory. We saw that in Psalm 22. You have the 21 verses of sufferings. The Messiah praying on the cross. And at the end of verse 21 we read, God has heard my prayer. And then he praises the Lord for delivering him and for giving him this great and glorious kingdom. Sufferings, then glory. Isaiah 53 makes the same point. At the end of that celebrated prophecy, verse 12, after describing at great length the sufferings for our sin, verse 12 says, therefore, that is, on the basis of his sufferings and bearing the punishment due to us for our iniquities, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Therefore he will be glorified because of his sufferings. I will magnify him because he poured out his soul unto death, which means his sufferings and his death come before his glory, and his glory is the reward for his sufferings. The Old Testament taught a suffering Messiah, a glorified Messiah, that his glory would come after his sufferings, that his glory was the reward for his sufferings. And so this sequence, sufferings and glories, further describes Jesus' messianic task. His work is that of sufferings. The glories are the reward for his work. The sufferings belong to what we call his state of humiliation, when he's guilty legally for our sins. And therefore his condition, what he feels and experiences, is wretchedness. And he passes from that state of humiliation to his state of exaltation, when legally he's righteous, and therefore God makes his condition glorious. His sufferings pertain especially to his humanity, because God cannot suffer. And his glory, including reigning at God's right hand over the entire universe, his glories can only be those given to one who is personally God. So in explaining the coming Christ, his sufferings, his glories, the order in which they come, the glories being the reward for the sufferings, you end up realizing that this one who's coming has two natures. He's God and he's man. That he has a work and a calling to do, and that his states of humiliation and exaltation, they're already prophesied in the Old Testament as those who are given eyes to see realize. Why did the prophets prophesy about Christ? Because the unbelievers, when they look at the Old Testament, they're like the Jews. There's a veil before their eyes, as 2 Corinthians 3 says, and they can't even understand it. Why did they prophesy about Christ? Well, verse 11 says, the Spirit of Christ was in them. The very Spirit of the Messiah who was going to come dwelt in their hearts. In John 16, verse 14, Jesus, talking about the Spirit as he would come on the day of Pentecost in his fullness, said, this Holy Spirit will take my things, the things of me, and they will reveal them to you and show them to you. And here's the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets. And so when the Spirit speaks, he cannot but speak about Christ, because that's who he is. He's the Spirit of Christ. That's his purpose. You'll notice in verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, testified about the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. And there's another verb used beside testified. It's this: the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand. of the Lord's sufferings and glory. Signified. And signified, that English word captures the original very well. Signified means sign, S-I-G-N. Signified, that is, presented it in the form of signs. So the prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament are not only direct disclosures, like Psalm 22 that we looked at this morning, but they're also indirect disclosures, which suggest inferences. I'll give you a great example if you look with me at Hebrews 9 verse 8. The preceding verses in Hebrews 9 describe the tabernacle. The tabernacle had two main rooms, and there were particular pieces of furniture in each of the two rooms. And the second room, the Holy of Holies, only one man could go into it, the high priest. And he could only go into it one day in the year, and he had to bring the blood of the required sacrifice. And then Hebrews 9 verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying, thus indicating by way of a sign, that the way into the holiest, the most intimate fellowship with God, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. The purpose of all that, the purpose which is realized by an intelligent, spiritual reader, was this. Tabernacle is a gift of God. But there's something wrong here. There's something transient. There's something extremely limited. With a way of approaching God in which only one man can get really close to God on one specific day of the year, when 99.99% of Israelites can't even get that close. There has to be something better. There's a time of reformation coming, when a greater closeness of God for all the people of God is coming. Because the Old Testament prophesies of Christ and his work, not only in direct ways, like Psalm 22, but in indirect ways, when you're spiritually attuned and you think it through. And that's why the tabernacle is a good subject to preach on. But the main thing that the tabernacle teaches us is actually how very much better we have it in the New Testament. Which is also why Christians don't look for an earthly temple to be built in Jerusalem in the future and set their hope upon it, because that was a temporary pointer to a far better building, when every believer is a living stone in the temple of God. Of course. Staying with 1 Peter, you'll notice that 1 Peter, in its use of the Old Testament, has both, for want of better words, direct and indirect prophecies. 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, who, referring to Christ, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 9, a direct prophecy. If you look at verse 19 of chapter 1, it says there that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's a more indirect prophecy of Christ, because it's telling us that the lambs of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the sacrificial lambs who were slain, people's hands being set upon them, as speaking of the imputation of their guilt to them, those lambs spoke about the coming Lamb of God who would be substituted for us. So the Christ, both in his sufferings and his glories in that offer, was testified of by the Spirit and the Old Testament prophets in various ways, including signs. There were direct prophecies. There were types. There are historical narratives. They're found in the law. They're found in songs, like the Song of Solomon. They're found in the prophetic books. They're found in events, like the Exodus, like the conquest of Canaan, like the return from the Babylonian captivity. The Old Testament prophets testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow in sign form. But these same Old Testament prophets didn't only speak about this one individual person, the Messiah. They prophesied of the Messiah as the one who would bring messianic salvation. We're moving now from the person of Christ to the salvation that Christ brings. And this is even implied in the coming of Christ. Because if the Messiah is going to come, he's going to bring something for his people, messianic salvation. And this is what he achieves by his sufferings and his glories. They're not merely for himself, they're for our salvation. And so verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The prophets prophesied, verse 11, about Christ, and they prophesied of the grace and salvation, of the gracious salvation, which the Messiah would bring. Therefore, the prophets proclaimed that the Messiah was going to bring a salvation which was not of man, not dependent on the free will of man, not to be achieved by the works of man. It's by grace, the sovereign wonder of God's mercy. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the Old Testament prophets have inquired and searched diligently. The salvation of souls. A spiritual salvation. Not merely a salvation whereby you get lots of flocks and you can have steak from your herds every day of the week and a good full belly, as the Anabaptists botched the Old Testament. The salvation of your souls, of which the Old Testament prophets speak. Receiving the end of your faith, says verse 9, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the Old Testament prophets speak. Salvation by faith. Knowledge of the will of God. Trust in his work and promises. And it's faith in Christ. That's the connection between verses 9, 10, and 11 make clear. And when Peter says that Christians receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls, and the Old Testament prophets prophesied of this, he means the salvation which he has described in this first chapter. A salvation which, according to verse 2, comes to the elect, those eternally chosen in Jesus Christ. Those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Those whom God the Father foreknew them intimately in love eternally. And therefore God chose them. Verse 2 speaks of these foreknown and elect ones as being sanctified by the Spirit. That's the salvation which the Old Testament prophets predicted. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Begotten us again, that's regeneration, the new birth. The prophets predicted that. I will give you a new heart, says Ezekiel. And this salvation includes an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance that's reserved in heaven. The prophets predicted a heavenly inheritance
not merely that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants would get some good land on the other side of the Mediterranean. Verse 5 adds that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. The preservation of the saints and our perseverance in grace unto the end. Which salvation includes also the fact that we love the invisible to us, Christ, whom having not seen ye love. Verse 8 adds, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. It's all there in seed form in the Old Testament. Then we go back to our introductory. The God of the Old Testament is a different God from the God of the New Testament. There's two different ways of salvation. Oh dear. Oh dear. And if you ask, well, how were these things signified, presented in signs in the Old Testament? Well, here's one way. Hebrews, Hosea 11 and Isaiah 26 refer to death being defeated. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? We're going to beat death, God says. That's the resurrection from the dead, as Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 15. Micah 7 says that we're going to bury sin at the bottom of the sea. Reverend Overloaf mentioned that in a recent sermon. That's the forgiveness of sins, which took place at the cross. Jeremiah 31 says, God's going to make a new covenant in which a new heart will be given to all his people, and the law will be written in our hearts. Isaiah 44 and Joel 2 speak of the Holy Spirit being poured out like water on a wilderness, and the wilderness being turned into a fruitful field and even a forest. That's Pentecost in the New Testament, even presented to us in Old Testament types and shadows or signs. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's a reference to Leviticus. You could take it even as the theme for the whole book. Peter says that book and its reference to holiness, though there was a fair degree of the ceremonial holiness in it, is pointing us to real spiritual holiness. Here's chapter 2, verse 10. In time past, you were not a people, but are now the people of God. In time past, you had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Words referred by Hosea to the northern kingdom. At least that's how it looks at first blush. And it's actually applied to the New Testament, largely Gentile church. Here's chapter 4, verse 3. Sorry, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. The passage that's quoted here is Psalm 34. He that will love life and see good days. It's talking about the way to enjoy eternal life as a believer in the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 18. A quotation from Proverbs 11, 31. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Speaks of the difficulty for us, even in being saved, we who believe. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about Christ, and therefore they prophesied about the salvation that he would bring,
And they did so in signs. Now I want to go to his third step. These Old Testament prophets prophesied of the messianic body, the church. Not just Christ, not just salvation, but the church. After all, it's all logically implied in what we've seen. Can there be a Messiah without his having a people? Can there be a messianic salvation without there being a messianic people who are saved as the recipients of this salvation? Christ's salvation is applied to us, the people of God. Verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. You in Turkey, mostly Gentiles. Verse 12 says, unto whom, the prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister these things. The Christ is coming. He has this salvation presented in the Old Testament types and shadows. And it's for us, the New Testament church, which is largely Gentiles. And how did the Spirit of Christ in the heart of the Old Testament prophets testify and signify of the New Testament church? Well, the book of Genesis, they described nurseries of piety in the patriarchal families. There was Abraham and his family. That was a little church. Then there was Isaac and his family, and Jacob and his household, because the church is the family of God. And then as Israel developed, it became a nation. A nation with Jerusalem as its capital and Mount Zion. And then the church becomes Israel, because the church is a nation, a holy nation. And the church is the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. And the church is Zion, because believers come to Zion. Zion, Jerusalem, is where Christ is, the King, and he's in heaven. And there are outcroppings of heaven on earth in instituted visible churches. Of course. And think of all the predictions of the calling of the Gentiles. Psalm 22. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 60, Zechariah 7 and 8. I mean, you could keep on quoting literally dozens of them. And here we have it in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11. But ye are a chosen generation. Not just Israel, you New Testament believers. A royal priesthood. Another couplet used of Israel. Peter says, that's you, New Testament church. An holy nation. And then fourth, a peculiar people. You're the true Israel of God. The Old Testament talks about Israel. It's talking about you, because you're one people of God. And it's pointing forward to the better body of God's people, which in time past, verse 10 says, weren't the people, but now you're the people of God. Had not obtained mercy, now you have. Verse 11 contains this exhortation, therefore, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. That's what the book of Genesis is all about, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's to teach you, as the real stranger and pilgrim, spiritually, in this world which isn't your home. Therefore, you must abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. Because when you don't, those fleshly lusts will beat you down. And yet the dispensationalists say that the New Testament period and the New Testament people were not prophesied in the Old Testament. That the prophetic clock stopped
It's the most useless clock the world has ever seen. Because that clock has stopped and it hasn't ticked again for 2,000 years. If I had a clock that I couldn't get started again after a week, and that'd be me being, I'd chuck it in the bin. But verse 10 of our text says, of which salvation, full messianic salvation, the salvation described in verses 1 through 9 of 1 Peter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The Christ is going to come, he's going to bring this grace, this messianic salvation, to you, the largely Gentile church. How could you get it so far wrong? Unto you, in the first century, in the 21st century, and everywhere in between. Here are some lessons then regarding the nature of the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets taught essentially one and the same message. And by the Old Testament prophets, I don't only mean the four major writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, or the 12 minor prophets. I mean all the Old Testament scripture writers, because they were all prophets. Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch, is a prophet. David, the greatest psalmist, a prophet. All the 39 books of the Old Testament were written by prophets. And they all taught the coming Messiah, who brings messianic salvation to his messianic people. This teaches us, too, that the Old Testament is forward-looking. And this is no surprise, because the New Testament is forward-looking. The New Testament looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And also, you could say, to the second coming of Jesus Christ, too, because it's predicted as well. The Old Testament is not completed in itself. The Old Testament doesn't make sense all by itself. It cannot be consistently interpreted as a book that stands alone. And if you want proof for that, look at all the mumbo jumbo that's come out of Judaism. They have a religion which doesn't make sense. And it wasn't meant to be made to make sense with an Old Testament standing by itself. The book looks beyond itself to a better day and a better age. It stretches out its neck to the day of fulfillment. From Genesis to Malachi, you have one great prediction of the New Testament age. This Old Testament doesn't just have the one message and doesn't just look beyond itself. The Old Testament is, and I mean this in an intensely spiritual way, it is a thoroughly Christian book. The Old Testament was written by Jews whom God saved, and there are Jews whom God has saved in this age, and many, many more of them be added in. But the Old Testament is not, strictly speaking, a Jewish book. It belongs to all believers in Jesus, and all Christians, whether Jews or Gentiles. And it belongs to all believers equally. In more advanced and liberal circles, they talk about the Hebrew Bible. And the Old Testament is written mostly in Hebrew. But essentially, in order to get its meaning straight, it's part of the Christian Bible. And if the Old Testament could speak out loud, when it's sectioned off in a little book all by itself without the New Testament, it would protest loudly and say, but there's part B. I don't belong alone. You can't make sense of me without part B. Stick a New Testament after me. Only then am I happy. And the Old Testament is not about some earthly temporal salvation and who gets that bit of land on the other side of the Mediterranean. It's about a heavenly spiritual salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what our text is saying.
And especially as you understand it in the light of the first 9 verses, the spiritual salvation there described, and our text begins, of which salvation? The spiritual salvation of the elect through sanctification of the Spirit, of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searched diligently, they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. The Old and New Testaments are a unity because they have the same origin. They were both written by the Spirit of Christ. And they have the same message. Christian salvation in the Messiah. I mean, there are differences. Of course there are differences. There's a difference of before the Messiah and after the Messiah. That's a difference of time. There's a difference of signifying. The Old Testament signifies, puts it in sign form. And then when the reality comes, the incarnate Christ, and goes to the cross, you have much greater clarity and fullness. And in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit poured out on all the people of God. Not merely little drops of the Spirit, so to speak, and most of those drops falling, so to speak, on the heads of the prophets. And this truth, which was presented in the Old Testament scriptures, this truth about the Messiah, his salvation, and the coming people and age of the Messiah, this truth was the object of faith for Old Testament believers. All the prophets spoke of Christ, his work, his salvation. Moses wrote of me, Jesus said. Abraham and all the children of Abraham in the Old Testament rejoiced to see my day and were glad, Jesus said in John 8. And he and his salvation and his full Catholic Church were the subject and theme of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament believers received as truth and rested upon as truth what the Old Testament said. They believed in Christ. They received his salvation and looked forward to his coming, and seeing it, they rejoiced and were glad. Because these Old Testament prophets wrote these things down, and we have their writings today. And they preached them. The prophets were preachers. And they explained what they preached. In the same way that a minister would do today, or I do sometimes, if I'm asked at the door, what did you mean when you said this? I'll explain. Isaiah, when he preached, what does that point mean? He explained it. And he called the people to faith. And this Spirit of Christ, who was in the prophets, was also in the elect in Israel. The Holy Spirit enabled them to believe the word. You can't believe the word without the internal operations of the Spirit in the New Testament age. And the Old Testament believers couldn't believe the word without that supernatural work of the Holy Ghost either. The Holy Spirit in the hearts of the Old Testament saints testified that this is the word of God. He worked in their hearts knowledge and trust in the coming Savior and his messianic salvation. And so they rejoiced to see Christ's day and were glad, like Father Abraham, by faith alone. Faith in the New Testament isn't ignorance. And faith in the Old Testament wasn't ignorance either. They knew. They knew. They didn't know as much as we know. They didn't know it as clearly as we know. But they knew. In 2 Peter 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, from a child, you have known the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which were able to make you wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Which brings us to the second point of our sermon, not only the prophets' message, but their searches. The prophets searched because they wanted to know. They wanted to know more about Christ and his salvation. And so verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently,
who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They wanted to know the meaning of their own prophecies. That's the strangest authorial relationship with a book that there's ever been. Ordinarily, at least one would like to think so, unless the author was mad. Ordinarily, the author knows something in his head and puts it down, and he knows what he's written. The Old Testament prophets were inspired by God with a wisdom greater than their own, and they wrote things down, and they didn't always even know what they meant, what their words meant. And they wanted to know, says verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They wanted to know what time. When is this Messiah coming? How long? How many days must pass? Can we know this? Is it going to be short term, long term? Remember, Balaam said, I see him, but not nigh. Balaam, who actually was a false prophet, knew it was quite a long time before the Messiah was going to come. So they searched what or what manner of time, what quality of time. When the Messiah comes, what will be the state of the nations? Will there be war or civil peace? What will be the state of Israel? Will Israel be penitent, unbelieving, or hard-hearted? So they were searching. When is he going to come? What manner of time? And the text says that they inquired and searched diligently to obtain this knowledge. There's intensity here. They inquired. And they inquired and searched. And they inquired and searched diligently. Some Bible study going on. Intense Bible study. And then verse 11 says, again, searching. They searched by prayer. Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. There's an Old Testament prayer, Psalm 119. And they studied their own writings. Imagine Moses, after he wrote the Pentateuch, poring over Genesis. I wonder what this tells me about the coming Messiah. Poring over Exodus. Any clues here as to when the coming Savior will come? Looking into Leviticus. What does this tell me about the salvation which will yet arrive? Looking closely at Numbers and Deuteronomy. What in this teaches me about the nature of the people of God in the future? Imagine Isaiah reading chapter 53. He would have known, remember the question of the Ethiopian eunuch, that this is not talking about me. Who am I writing about? This is the coming Savior. What's he going to do? What's his work? And then, and we looked at this at a couple of recent Tuesday mornings, he could have pored over chapter 7. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, Emmanuel. And chapter 9, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And chapter 11, the one who's going to be of the seed of David. And then put that together with chapter 53 and messianic prophecies in chapter 40, and 42, and 49, and 50, and 61, and 63. And then look at his own teaching about salvation in terms of redemption from Egypt and Babylon of the world. Try and put it together. And that's what our text says. They searched and they inquired diligently. And then the prophets not only searched their own writings, they searched other prophets' writings. We're told this. Joshua, in chapter 1, meditated in the book of the law day and night. He was reading, not just Moses. He was reading Genesis to Deuteronomy. David, in Psalm 1, he's meditating upon the law too. We're told in Daniel 9 that he read Jeremiah in order to work out the date of the return from Babylon. And in connection with that, God gave him some indication as the time of the coming of the Messiah, the 70 weeks.
So as they prayed, and as they studied their own writings and others, and as they preached, they entered into a deeper understanding of their prophecies, the other books of the Old Testament, and built up a view of the Messiah, the salvation he'd bring, and the people whom he would save. And what did they learn? What did they learn? Well, verse 12 tells us, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister. They learned, amongst other things, that it wasn't going to happen in their day. And you can imagine Joshua or David, oh, I hope he was going to come in my day, but that's God's will, I'll bow to that too. They learned, with regard to time, that it was some way off. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11, these things, referring to Old Testament events, the rebellions of Israel in the wilderness, these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It's a Christian book, the Old Testament. It's written for us. And how did they learn this? It wasn't that as they read their own prophecies of the prophets, the other prophets, that God then would speak to them from heaven. They learned this because God caused them to understand the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah, in looking at his own writings, knew that Israel was going to go into Babylonian captivity. So obviously the Messiah wasn't going to come before the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah read his own prophecies and saw that Israel was going to come back from the Babylonian captivity. So obviously the Messiah wasn't going to come then. That told him a certain amount. Think of what Daniel knew. Daniel's prophecy in chapter 11, he doesn't use the name, but we now know from its fulfillment, described Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. The Messiah's coming was going to be after that. And it would only be when the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 were fulfilled. And Daniel described the kingdoms. Four kingdoms. Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks. And he names these three kingdoms. And then comes the fourth beast, which we know to be the Roman Empire, which would crush and bring an earthly peace. Well, the Messiah couldn't come until at least then. And Psalm 67, to quote one more place, describes the whole world as being saved. And if you read Isaiah 53, and its very opening verse, you'll know the result of the coming of the Messiah. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The Old Testament teaches, that's just one passage, I could go to the opening two verses of chapter 65 of Isaiah. The Old Testament teaches that when Christ would come, and Isaiah 53 is especially clear, most of the Jews wouldn't believe him. Tells us, who's believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Because he will grow up before him as a tender plant. He's despised and rejected of men. We hid, as it were, our faces. We Jews. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were supposed to be great experts in the law, like the liberal leaders of the false church, when Christ came, they said, but he can't be the Messiah, because only a few of the common people believe. None of the leaders do. And they had it all wrong. Here are a few lessons regarding inspiration. The prophets didn't always know the meaning of what they were saying. But they always knew that their prophecies came from God. Right from the time of their delivery. This is the word of God. And they knew, therefore, that other writings were not the word of God. And so they searched the inspired writings for the truth about the Messiah, the salvation he would bring, and his people. And these prophets spoke and wrote by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the one who was sent by the Christ who would die for our sins and be raised
Because Christ's Spirit was in the Old Testament prophets.
Let's conclude with our third point, their example. Their example. This passage speaks about searching. We must search. How do we search the Scriptures? Well, you join a true and faithful church and you stay in it. That's a presupposition and foundational statement. You listen and heed the preaching of the gospel. You send your children to catechism because you want them to learn these things too. You sing the Psalms and you learn from inspired oracles as you sing, as we teach and admonish one another. You do your family devotions. You study the Scriptures yourself. You read good books. And you buy a few good books so that you can read them. And when you get a chance, you come to a midweek Bible study and learn about ecclesiology on a Wednesday night, the doctrine of the church and her offices and office bearers. Or you study the Old Testament law and how it's fulfilled on Tuesday morning. Or you go to the ladies' Bible study or the men's Bible study. And how do you study or search? Well, like the prophets, there's a certain intensity here. Not that you go bonkers, but you study it closely. There are model of which salvation the Old Testament prophets inquired and searched diligently, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it spoke beforehand about the sufferings of Christ and the glories which should follow. And it was revealed to them that it wasn't going to reveal in its fullness to themselves, but that they were ministering these things to us in the New Testament when the full good news would be preached by the power of the Spirit sent down from heaven. And then, the very end of the text, which things, not only the prophets, and that ennobles our task, we're doing the same thing that Isaiah did, or Ezekiel. Not only the prophets, but even the holy angels. Which things, verse 12 concludes, the angels desire to look into. There are all sorts of subjects out there. And there are all sorts of good reasons for studying good subjects. I enjoy history, says one. I'm fascinated by the stars, says another. Aye, but the angels don't study those things. And that's good, there's a place for that. But when I study the Scriptures, Gabriel's interested, Michael's interested, the archangels, they're all into it. So I'm not doing some weird religious thing. I'm following the examples of the angels. And when it says here which things the angels desire to look into, we have an explanation of the Ark of the Covenant. What was atop the mercy seat? Two angels. Were they looking up or down? Down. Were they looking in or out? In. They're looking downwards and inwards, and they're staring at the mercy seat. The mercy seat rests on the top of the ark. In the ark is the Ten Commandments. Sin. Sin. They reveal sin. And on that mercy seat was sprinkled the blood. It speaks of the blood of Christ, atonement. And the angels are looking down at this as a golden picture of their desire to learn the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that's our purpose, to know and obey God's truth. And we use all lawful methods. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the Holy Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. That's what the Spirit does in the Trinity. He searches the deep things of God. And that's what the Spirit recreates in the hearts of His people. He makes us search the deep things of God. And that's why whenever someone has no interest or taste in the Scriptures, you know that the person's falling into sin. You know that the person's falling into the world, being diverted into foolish things. Because the Spirit of Christ in us automatically causes us to search the Word of God. That's the way. And as we search, 1 Peter tells us, what do we look for?
We look for Christ.
We look for his salvation,
and we look for the church, and we ever grow in it and are assimilated to the message, so that the message lives in us.
And you say, that's all very deep. That's all very deep. What was the practical point of explaining this? Peter explaining this to these people in Turkey. Remember? They were in troubled times. They were being persecuted. And if there's one thing that makes you think that you may be barking up the wrong tree, if there's one thing that makes you think, well, am I right? Because I'm suffering for my faith. I don't want to be going through all of this for nothing. Persecution drives you to find somewhere that you can surely rest, upon which you're absolutely certain. And when you understand the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, you think, this could only come from God. I'm not following cunningly devised fables. The Old Testament gives me history. It gives me fulfilled prophecy, like Psalm 22 we saw earlier, set 1,000 years before the cross that was written. And then you can cope with sufferings and hardship and persecution. And if these Old Testament prophets, searching this, understood that these things are not revealed in their fullness for me, I'm not going to enter in, but it's for people in the future, then you can say, I can have patience. I can wait for the full messianic salvation which comes in the next life. I can live as a hopeful stranger, as Peter exhorts in this whole epistle. And I can press on without giving up or compromising or folding under pressure. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we, like David, may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we may grasp the unity and power of the scriptures, and that we might have hope. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.